One of the greatest things that you can do in your faith is to know where your weak spots are, so that when they get pushed, you will be able to stand during the test. Because what God is trying to do in that test, and by pushing on that spot, is God is trying to bring about transformation in our own lives.
Are you looking for meaning or a word from God that's relevant to your life? Are you searching for a better understanding of who God is? Well, you're in the right place. You found the Gary Talks About God podcast. This is a weekly podcast that comes to you from the pulpit of Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church in Germantown, North Carolina. The podcast is hosted by Red Bank Senior Pastor Gary Sanders. Now let's get ready to take that walk through God's Word with our pastor, teacher, and friend. Hey, he's that guy we call Gary.
She saw me in the pulpit and knew the good stuff was coming, and so she acted like a cheerleader. Yay! Genesis 44 this morning is where we're going to be in just a moment. And as you turn there in your Bibles, have you ever noticed that life is full of tests? You know, we took them in school, and I thought when you got older and you became an adult, there wouldn't be any more tests, but there's still tests, right? You go to get your driver's license, and there's a test, whether it's a road test or an eye test, or tell them what the signs with nothing on them actually means. I don't know what that sign means. It means, oh, there's a tractor crossing coming up, and you can't pass it on the right-hand side. Like, okay, fine. You know, I'll see that once in my lifetime, but I'm sure I'll remember that. Doctors are the absolute worst with tests, are they not? I mean, you go to a doctor and they, well, let's run some tests. That's some of the scariest words you'll ever hear. The doctors say, let's run some tests, primarily because I never know if I'm going to pass the test or fail it. I mean, have you ever thought about that? I mean, when you have a test at a doctor's office, do you want to pass the test or fail the test? I guess it kind of depends on the test, which is kind of why I don't go to the doctor all that much. Then I don't have to be confused about whether I pass it or not, you know. But life is full of tests everywhere we go. You know where I think the greatest test that we all experience right now is? And I know you're going to laugh. I swear, the self-checkouts at Walmart is God testing all of his children. Right? I mean, it's just, you're there, and who knows the frustration of scanning your 40 items and then doing your produce last, because produce goes last, right? You don't want to squish it, and the scale doesn't work, and you got to start over. Man, that's a test right there. I mean, you don't want to yell at the Walmart employee. It's not her fault, because she ain't ringing you up anymore. You know, but it's just, what are you going to do right there in that moment? You know, you just kind of want to just rip the scales off and just like, oh, forget it, it's not worth it. Life is full of tests. Wouldn't it be nice if in the one area of our life, as a Christian, there wouldn't be any test? That God would not test us, that God would look and say, you know what, there are enough tests in your life as it is, I'm not going to give you any test. Be nice. Unfortunately, it's not true. God indeed does test his people. God gives us tests. When we come to Genesis 44, that's what we see. We see a continuation, really, of the test that God is working in the lives of not just Joseph's brothers, but Joseph as well. And he's using the backdrop of the famine to test his people. Genesis chapter 44, just to remember where we are in the story, the famine is severe. It's spread out from Egypt into Israel. Israel, formerly Jacob, sent his sons back down to Egypt to buy more grain. The brothers go back. They buy more grain from Joseph. And the end of chapter 43 ends with Joseph and his brothers sitting and eating. It says that they ate and they drank and were merry with him. That there's kind of this family reunion that is taking place, although they don't know it's a family reunion. But it ends on a high note. It looks like things are getting better, that things are going to be happy now. And when we get to Genesis chapter 44, what we find out is the test isn't done. There's more on the way. So this is what happens beginning in verse 1 of chapter 44. And then he, being Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food and as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practiced divination? You have done evil in doing this. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouth of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And he said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, or if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces. And I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. This morning, from Genesis chapter 44, I want you to notice three truths. And the first one is this. God tests his people. All right, God tests his people. Just as we saw in Genesis 43, we see again here in 44, where the first two verses kind of take us behind the curtain. And we see all the events that unfold from that, from those first couple of verses in the chapter. And there's only one way to put this. Joseph is framing his brothers. Okay, Joseph is not just seeing what will happen, will they go back? Joseph is actively devising a plot to frame and to test his brothers. He calls his loyal servant over to them and gives them instructions, and he says, hey, what I want you to do is I want you to take their sacks, and I want you to fill it with food till it runs over. And then I want you to put the money that they brought back in the sack, and then take my silver cup and place it in the bag of the youngest, and that would be Benjamin. So the next morning, very early in the morning, the brothers get up, they load up, throw their sacks on their donkeys, get ready to go, and they're off. They just had a wonderful night. They've loaded up with food. They're going back to see their father with Benjamin. Everything is going according to plan. But then all of a sudden, with phase one complete, Joseph moves on to phase two. Calls his servant back over and says, look, I want you to run after them, and as soon as you find them, repeat these words to them. Why have you repaid evil for good? Why has one of you stolen my silver cup? And for good measure, I want you to frighten them and tell them that it is not just any silver cup, but it is the silver cup that I use for divination. Throw them completely off balance. Now, when we think about this, we need to understand, this is why I say, this was not a spur-of-the-moment plan devised by Joseph the morning that they left. If you think about it, how could they be accused of stealing something they never saw? They never left Joseph's presence. They were right there eating food. And if this cup was back in his private quarters, they would have never seen it. The accusation against them wouldn't really hold. The only way that that accusation would hold was if Joseph, while they were eating, had made sure that that cup was front and center so that they could have seen it. Maybe Joseph held it up in a toast. Maybe Joseph made sure that when he walked over and spoke to him, he had the cup in his hand, waving it in front of him so that they could see it. Maybe it was at the front of his table so that they knew right where it was so that they would see it. Joseph was planning this the night before. That's what makes the accusation by theft plausible. Yet at the same time, it's an accusation that makes them incredulous. They can't believe that this is happening. We are honest men. We would never do anything like this. Remember, we brought the money back. If we were thieves, why did we bring the money back that we found in our sacks the first time? If we were thieves, we would have kept the money. We're honest men. Why would we do this now? And if this doesn't make sense, you know, we are so confident that go through our sacks and kill the one who steals it. They know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they don't have it. And when you kill the one who doesn't have it, the rest of us will be your slaves. Basically, what they say right there and what we're starting to see happen that we haven't seen before is they are willing to stand or fall together as a family. We're starting to see the change taking place in their hearts. The steward says, nope, I don't want that. Just the guilty one. And I'm not going to kill him. He's just going to become my slave. The rest of you will be innocent. You will be free to go. So at this point, they're on initiative. They take their sacks off and start letting, you know, to be inspected and go through. Because they have nothing to hide. I mean, this whole story so far is they have nothing to hide. Right? Look at all that they're doing. They deny it. And they make an oath that they didn't take it. They make an oath for judgment. They say, hey, we appeal to our past actions and behaviors, and now we're going to voluntarily allow you to search the bags. I mean, everything that they're doing would be indicative of innocent people. And so they take their sacks down, and the steward lines them up for the second time by age. And he starts going through the search. And he starts with Reuben's sack, and he opens it, and he goes through it. And then he goes to Simeon. Nothing there. Then Levi and Judah. Dan, Naphtali, nothing. Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, and each bag is empty. And at this point, I believe that they would not suspect Benjamin for any reason. Benjamin's the favorite. Benjamin wants to go home. They had to force Benjamin down there. Why in the world Benjamin would have it? If the evil brothers who threw Joseph in the pit doesn't have it, surely little Benjamin wouldn't have it. Which, by the way, he's not so little. He's in his 20s, by the way. I mean, they keep talking about him as a boy. He's not really a boy. He's in his 20s. And all of a sudden, the steward opens the sack. And he opens the sack and he tosses out the money bag and he starts pulling out the money. And then you could just, I mean, it's almost, this is one, if it was a movie, it'd be slow motion, right? He reaches down into the sack and he just slowly starts to pull it up. And as he pulls it up, if it was a movie, the sun would be hitting it and glinting off of it so that everybody could see it. And he holds it aloft for all the brothers to be seen. Here's the test, or at least the first part. They've already sold one brother for 20 pieces of silver. Will they sell a second for silver as well? That's the test. Or have their hearts changed? Well, we start to see a little bit of the answer in verse 13 where it says, all of them tore their clothes. Tearing of the clothes was a sign of deep emotional distress and mourning. You know, we saw this earlier when Joseph was sold, only Jacob and Reuben tore their clothes. Here, they all do. But then, what else do they do? If you look down in verse 13, you notice that after they tear their clothes, it says that they tore their clothes and every man loaded his donkey and they returned. They could have gone free. But all the brothers returned with that guilty, thieving, no good, favorite Benjamin. They all go back to face the consequences together. But do you see the test? God is testing His people. Now we look at this and say, well, no, wait a minute, it's just Joseph. Joseph is indeed the instrument, but the test is coming from God. God, we have seen, is working behind the scenes and all of this. He's orchestrating the events. He is the one who is putting the test into place. God will test us. He absolutely will. Now, here's what's important to know about tests. In our tests, God will never solicit us to sin. Okay, James 1:13. James is writing about this. And he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. All right? So here's what James is saying. He's saying that temptation to do wrong is not from God. All right? God's not tempting someone to sin. God's not tempting someone to evil. James goes on. He says, in verse 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his, and that pronoun right there is really important, own desire. Actually, it's not a pronoun. I don't know what it is. Adjective. By his own desire. I was a math major, not English. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So God will test us. God will do that. And when we are in the middle of the test, sometimes it is hard to determine that the test is going on. The brothers are beginning to realize that something is happening in the background. They're beginning to understand this, that they're in a test. When we are in the test, it may take us a while to recognize that we are in the test. And when we are in it, please understand, God is not tempting us to sin. What ends up happening is how we respond to the test. It's where the sin may or may not occur. Because how we respond will either prove our faithfulness to God or it will prove our faithlessness. issues at work, financial problems, health difficulties, family concerns. All of these are areas where God will test us. And the circumstance surrounding the test is neither good or evil in itself. It is the response that we make to the test that is either evil or good. Good if we remain faithful and abide by God's word, where we don't take the lure. Evil if we slide into faithlessness and act contrary to God's word. That's what the choice that we have in the midst of the test. How do we respond? Do we respond by saying, all right, this is what what his words instruct me, and so I shouldn't act in this manner? Or do we say, you know, if I lie, I can get out of it? Faithful, not faithful. Abiding in God's word, rejecting God's word. That's what tests do. It's an opportunity for us to prove our faithfulness to God. Well, as we see in this test, they're starting to pass. We see some things and we're thinking, okay, it's good. They look like they're passing, but the test isn't over. Because what's about to happen to them is God's about to put his thumb on the scales just a little bit and push down harder. And we find out that God tests our weakest points. God tests our weakest points. You know, I hate using sports analogies, but sometimes to me they make the most sense. And even if you're not an avid sports fan, you really understand it. The Super Bowl was a couple weeks ago, as you all know. And please don't catch me after the service and say, Gary, what you said about the game wasn't accurate. This is an illustration to prove a point. If the 49ers offensive line on the right side was really strong, the best right offensive side, in the game. And so, as a defense, are you could put your best defensive players there? Or if you knew that this guy over here was really weak on the left-hand side, would you put your best defensive player in front of the weakest person to see if you could get back to the quarterback? It would make more sense to test the person at the weakest spot so that you could get through to easier to the quarterback. God sometimes looks at the weakest parts in us, and that's what he chooses to test. Because if they kept running at the strongest person, they're going to keep failing the test. If God keeps trying to test you in your strongest point and you keep passing, yes, I'm not saying that you're not growing at all, but how much faithfulness are you really exhibiting if that's your strength? But if he comes over here and tests you at your weakest point, that's a great indicator of your faith and how you will grow in your faith. And so as the brothers return, God does that. He puts his finger on the scale to test them at their weakest point. They come in, they see Joseph, and they immediately fall before them. And this isn't a formal bow. This is an act of utter desperation, because it says they immediately fall before him. They don't bow, they fall. They see him and they just fall to the ground prostrate, begging him out of an act of desperation, not to kill or to take Benjamin. And before they can even speak, Joseph immediately begins. In verse 15, he looks at them and says, "What deed is this that you have done? What have you done? Look at how nice I've been to you. What have you done?" And then he says, "Do you not know that a man like me can practice divination?" Now, on a side note on this whole divination thing, the question is often asked, did Joseph practice divination? And I'm going to say no. You know, on the totality of Scripture and Genesis and the rest, Joseph, his faithfulness to God is always extolled. He is always held up as a model of faith. And so I find it kind of hard, and in this one instance, he would do something that is described as an abomination to the Hebrews and an abomination to God. I think that he is continuing to play the part. He's continuing to say, this is the con. You know, I can practice divination. I can find things out this way. But at the same time, it adds to the utter hopelessness of the brothers. It tells them that there is nothing that they can do that he cannot find out. Do you not know, do you not think that I, given my power, not only as second in command in all of Egypt, but as one who can divine, do you not think that given my power, I would know what you were up to? I would find out what you did not do in isolation. Just like what you did over 21 years ago on the backside of the desert may have went unnoticed to man, but it did not go unnoticed to God. And so you see God just right there exerting more pressure where the test will be the greatest. And so Judah speaks up and acknowledges that there is no one greater than Joseph. That there is no one who knows their guilt. And then he says this, it's very interesting, as he is talking. He says in the middle of verse 16, God has found out the guilt of your servants. They're not guilty, are they? They're not guilty. As it relates to the silver cup, they are not guilty. But on a deeper meaning, Joseph recognizes that what is happening to them is a direct result of the sin they committed all those years before. And for that, they are guilty. There's a great sermon in there. Your sin will find you out. You cannot sin in secrecy. There is no such thing. So God has found them out, and Judah says, you know, we'll all be your slaves, and here comes more of the pressure. No. Just the one who took the cup. I have no desire to punish all of you. Just the one who took the cup will be my slave. And in Joseph's solution to the problem, there's going to be a permanent separation. The solution would grant them what they have loved for all these years, would grant them their freedom. The freedom that they've lived in while Joseph lived as a slave. That's what they valued above everything else, their own personal well-being. So look at what Joseph does. Look at the words. Look at how God, orchestrating the event, just tightens the screws in this one area where Joseph basically tells them, you're free to return home and to your dad in peace without Benjamin. Just like some 20 years earlier, you went home in peace and back to dad without me. Man, what a test. Man, it's hard. It's difficult. And God right then, you think, okay, that's a pretty hard test right there in the desert finding the cup. But now, the test is just, it's just piling on. It's getting more and more and more difficult because God knows where we are the most vulnerable, and He will sometimes press on that area in our lives to challenge us more than in other tests. And He will push the buttons to make our faith in Him stronger. He's not being ugly. He's not being hateful. He's trying to make us stronger in our faith. You know, and sometimes I like preaching and let y'all having to deal with the message. Sometimes, though, in the middle of preparing my message, and I that was kind of a little bit joking, you know, I get confronted with my message. It irritates me when God does that, by the way. Last week, and I'm speaking from experience, and I will try to be personal without being too personal. Monday, followed by Tuesday, followed by Wednesday. If there was a button in my life that God could have pushed, He pushed it. I felt, honestly, like, you ever seen the movie where a guy or a girl has to solve the world by finding, or save the world by finding the right button on the computer to push, right? And so they're there at the keypad and they're like, that's what I felt like God was doing. I felt God was like, oh, there's a big shiny blinky one. Hey, what happens if I throw this great big switch? And I say this to let you know, it happens. It happens. And by the end of Wednesday night, I could see it. I didn't really see it Monday. I kind of felt it on Tuesday. But by the end of Wednesday night, I could see what was happening and honestly just begging God that I pass the test. Because it was my weak points. And I knew what would happen if I didn't. But I also knew that if I passed, my faith would be increased. Now, I'd like to tell you this morning that I've passed the test and it's all well, but those tests, they tend to linger. It didn't go away Wednesday when I recognized what was happening. One of the greatest things that you can do in your faith is to know where your weak spots are. To know what the buttons are. So that when they get pushed, you will be able to stand during the test. Because what God is trying to do in that test, and by pushing on that spot, is God is trying to bring about transformation in our lives. And that's the last point. God tests us to transform our lives. Judas speaks up, solidifying his role as the leader of the brothers, and he starts to speak, and he repeats everything that has happened. We came to you. You asked us about our family. You kept Simeon. We went back. We came back. He had another son. You know, we did all this, and Judah is reporting back to Joseph. You know, Jacob even said about the one that's no more, surely he has been torn to pieces. And Judah adds, I haven't seen him since. Now, if you keep Benjamin, our father, who has already been separated from his son for 20 years, will surely die. Interesting speech from Judah in that Joseph is hearing things for the first time about what happened when he was gone for 20 years. He doesn't know how his dad responded. He didn't know how his dad felt. He's hearing information for the first time. At the same time, did you notice throughout the speech, Judah kind of keeps subtly implying that all this is Joseph's fault? And then you said, and then you asked, and then you said, and then you said, so had you not said, how is your family, do you have any more, we wouldn't be back here with Benjamin, who would have stole your cup. So it's not really our fault, it's yours. Which was actually kind of true. And so Judah continues, and he's saying, look down at the end, verse 32. He says, for your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. And he's saying, look, we're not going back. We're not going back without him. To the point that I pledged that I would take him back, my life for his, if he does not return. And then verse 33, now therefore please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Verse 33 is really interesting. Now therefore please. He adds that right before he asks for the privilege of being held a slave. He doesn't beg for mercy. He doesn't ask for justice to be set aside. He says, let me be the slave. Judah has gone from being the pledge for Benjamin's safety to now being Benjamin's substitute. That's an incredible mark of love that Judah would offer himself to take Benjamin's place. To be enslaved while Benjamin goes free. What has happened to Judah and the brothers? Well, they've passed the test. And their transformed lives attest to that fact. We see it in them not loading up and running when the steward takes the cup out of their bag. We see it here when they don't agree to Joseph's demand to say, fine, enslave him, give us Simeon, we'll go back. We see it when Judah says, we're not leaving. In fact, take me, put me in prison instead. We see in them a transformed life. And in that transformed life, we see a picture of the gospel. Because the gospel message is one of life transformation. It is one from sinner to redeemed saint. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I like the literal translation of that so much better, for it implies a suddenness and really an explosiveness of the transformation. It says, if anyone in Christ, new creature. If you're in Christ, you're new creature. You're different. You're no longer your old self. Judah now is no longer the man who is willing to throw Joseph in the pit. Judah is no longer the man who is engaging in illicit sexual behavior with his daughter-in-law. Judah is not that man for 20 years who has remained silent about what happened to his brother. Judah is now a transformed man who is standing there willing to be a substitute. The guilty as a substitute for the innocent. And we would affirm that. We would say, yeah, he deserves that. He is guilty. Let him go sit in prison, just like Joseph did. But you know what's amazing? It's that there's going to be another who will come and who has come through the tribe of Judah. That, to paraphrase the author of Hebrews, will do something much more superior. And that is, as the innocent party would offer himself as a substitute for the guilt of his brothers. It's stated this way in Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In those verses, we see how much better the substitute of Jesus Christ is than Judas. It says that Jesus was our substitute. He took and passed the test that we could not. We couldn't pass the test of living a perfectly sinless life to please God. That's a test that none of us could pass. Yet Jesus took that test and He passed it. He who knew no sin became sin, took on our sin, took on our guilt, and took on our death so that we may live. That's amazing. We look at Judah and see that his life was transformed by God's grace. And we sit here this morning recognizing that we can still be transformed by God's grace as well. And whereas Judah was guilty and deserved to be punished, Christ was innocent. And He took on the punishment that we deserved, that we earned. And He did it so that we could be set free from the bondage of sin and slavery and redeemed back to Christ. And now the moment we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we become in Christ. And we are then a new creature. God has transformed us. And then God continues to work in our lives to bring about transformation, to reflect His glory and His honor. as we walk as His people.
You've been listening to the Gary Talks About God podcast. Are you looking for a church? Well, Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church is a community of believers who exist to glorify God and see transformed lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can find us on the web at www.redbankmbc.com. Also, come visit us on Sunday at 8104 Red Bank Road in Germantown, North Carolina. Did you like this podcast? We put one out each and every week, so don't forget to subscribe. We hope this has been a blessing to you, and we thank you for listening.